Let me read our text this morning. I'll pray, and we're going to have God break chains. John 18, verse 19. Recall, Jesus was arrested. He is incarcerated now. He is undergoing multiple trials. He's brought into the court of Annas, the former high priest. And verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things once, or one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the legal high priest. Verse 28. John doesn't record the trial before Caiaphas. The other gospel writers do. And so in verse 28, this is after the interrogation of Caiaphas. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, well, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. Father, we pray for chains to be broken this morning. We pray that prison doors would swing open and hearts would leap into freedom. We pray for prodigals to be brought back home. Only you can do that. I pray that you would do that in our time together. In your word, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are two ways people stray from God. Two ways people walk away from God. And the first way, everyone already knows. It is so popular and widely known that people almost think that it's the only way that people stray from God. That is, we know that people stray from God by being bad. So if we know anything about salvation, bad people don't have it and they need it. If we know anything about salvation, bad people aren't going to heaven unless something substantially and radically happens to their lives. And when we think of bad people, of course, we think of the drug pusher. We think of the dealer pushing meth in local poor communities. We think of those who are guilty of murder and theft, and those who are abusers and sex traffickers, those who commit bribery and fraud and money laundering and extortion. I mean, that's the image that we have when we think of bad people. We think of the young man that Jesus tells about in one of the Gospels that comes to hate his father and comes to despise the traditionalism that he grew up in. He walks away from the faith of his father, and one day he tells his dad, Dad, you're dead to me, I'm out of here, and he packs his bags, and he flees from his father, And given that whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, he moves to Vegas with a bunch of other prodigals, and he gives full vent to his sinful desires. He withholds nothing from his life. And he lives his life abusing and using women, abusing his body, using drugs, becoming a further threat to the people around him, and all on his dad's dime. He is literally emptying out the father's retirement account in order to subsidize his flight from his father. When you think of bad people who need salvation, lost people who need salvation, you think of the prodigal, don't you? We think of Pilate in our story, of whom history records was a very corrupt governor over Judea. He was a man who was guilty of murdering populations of people, guilty of extorting from the Jews, guilty of murdering to get ahead. He was an evil man. And when we think of people who need salvation, we think of people like Pilate. Those are the people who need to be saved. And yes, that's true, but let me show you what should take your breath away from our story this morning. As we read about the arrest and one of the trials of Jesus in our text, and what we discover from our passage is that this story is not primarily about why the really bad people need salvation, though that's certainly included in our text. But we discover something else taking place. You see, there are six trials that Jesus will undergo. Three of the trials are officiated by the best of the best in that culture. These are the well-esteemed spiritual elite, the holiest of the holy, people like Annas, the well-revered high priest, who people still regard as high priest, though legally he is not. People like Caiaphas, who is the legally recognized high priest. People like the 70 esteemed pastors of the day that made up the religious congress of the day, known as the Sanhedrin. Three of Jesus' trials are facilitated by the three good guys, and then the other three trials are facilitated by the creeps, the perverts, the really lost people like Pilate and Herod. But this is where the shocker comes. Jesus is sentenced to death by the good guys three different times. And he is declared innocent by the bad guys three different times. The good guys condemn him to death, declare him to be a sinner deserving of execution. It's the bad guys who say, "We see no fault in him. He is innocent." The good guys crucify Jesus. The bad guys don't want to. That should shock you. That should compel you to ask the question, how can that possibly be? How could the best of the best, the spiritual elite, how could these men known for their holiness and righteousness, how could they do this? How could they do something so horrible in the name of righteousness? And I want you to see here the connection with you and I, because the people who have the hardest time believing in Christianity are not the bad people who have totally ruined their lives and the lives of the people around them. If anything, they are the people more open and more receptive for a savior, because they have burned out their life, because they have ruined their lives and other people's lives. They are open to a redeemer. They are looking for someone outside of them to make them new. And I would say to you this morning, if that's you, if you fit that category, if you've committed horrible evil in your life, blaspheming God who has made you in his image and hurting terribly the people in your life made in his image, if you are bound up in your sin and you can't get free, I want to let you know Jesus wants to save you, and he has the power to do it. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He wants to cover those crimes. He wants to wipe away your moral filth. He wants to break the tyranny of sin over your thoughts and your feelings and your actions. That's why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. And if that's you today, don't leave here without embracing Jesus. He came for you. Now, if that doesn't describe your life today, if you are a decent, law-abiding, tax-paying, family-focused neighbor, loving, charitable citizen, I want to let you know that you are no less need of Jesus' salvation. Both bad people and good people need to be saved. As it turns out, the Bible teaches that there's not just one way that people stray from God. There are two ways that people stray from God. Yes, people stray from God by saying, God, I'm going to live life the way that I want to live life, by ignoring God and trampling his rules underfoot. We know that way, but here's another way that people stray from God. They stray from God by trying to be a decent person. That's how they stray from God. Some stray from him by rejecting his rules. Others stray from him by trying to obey his rules. And I would argue that the people that have the greatest difficulty in embracing Jesus are those people who have their act together. And this morning I want to tell you why. I want to tell you why good people need to be saved and why it's so hard for them to embrace that. Why good people need to be saved and why it's so difficult for them to embrace that. And here's the first answer in our passage. Number one, the reason why good people need to be saved and it's so difficult for them to come to terms with that reality is because good people tend to take their accomplishments too seriously. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned him. And you may not be familiar with the rank or the position of a high priest, but just think of, in our culture, of that guy being to the Jews what the Pope is to the Catholics or what Billy Graham was to evangelicals. The best of the best. No one like Billy Graham, right? There's just no close second in our culture in the last 100 years. People who rise rightly so through the ranks because of their devotion to God. They rise through the ranks through their example, and they are rightly esteemed as a standard and a paradigm of faithfulness and faith. That was kind of like Annas. I mean, he truly is the best of the best. He's not just a priest. I mean, that is a well-esteemed position as well. But he has grown up among his peers, and he has stood out head and shoulders as so much greater than them in terms of his devotion to the law, his law-keeping, his fidelity to Judaism, his promotion of religion in that pagan culture that people said, he's not just a priest. He is a high priest. I mean, who is more spiritual than Annas? Who is more faithful? Annas, he's our man. If he can obey, no one can. But as time elapses, it appears that Annas begins to believe his own fanfare. And he starts concluding that he must be a really awesome guy to be in that position, to rise through the ranks, to excel his brothers at the priestly ministry. He must be someone special. And by the time we get to the end of his career, which is in our text, we see his self-righteousness expressed in a very dangerous way, a disturbing way. Verse 22, when he questions Jesus and Jesus responds with a reasonable response, we read, when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by, and make no mistake about it, this officer is doing the bidding of Annas. That guy is not going to do anything that Annas did not command for him to do. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" In other words, Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? Do you understand his rank? What he had to do to occupy this position? How righteous he is? And Annas is there. You know, he's doing this. Yeah. Do you know who I am? What a disturbing picture here. And let the record state, nowhere in the Bible, in the job description given for the high priest, is it ever said that the high priest can smack people around when people ask reasonable questions that they can't answer. That's just not in the Bible. Can you imagine if I started instructing the ushers to smack people upside the head when their phones ring during my sermon? Or when people snored during my talk. In the last 2 weeks, some of you have been snoring. I take that personally. Or when you sing off key. Or when we can't clap on time, which means they're going to be busy that morning smacking people around. Or because you don't give enough money, or if you don't pray the way that you should pray. What if I instructed them to do that because I'm the senior pastor and I've been here 4.5 years? Oh, you know what's happened, right? My title has gone to my head and I need to be stripped of it. Wow. Wow. I'm going to close in prayer. Ushers, get that lady. Take her out. Oh, man, that is awesome. That is really cool. Oh, boy. Can we even move on? We're going to move on. So that's Annas, right? He's, you know, people are saying amen when they say, oh, he needs to retire. That's Annas. It's gone to his head. It's gone to his head. And he's an extreme example of that, but it's common to every one of us. I remember having at least 6 conversations with my dad about the gospel before I finally made him pray 6 other times, you know, just making sure it really stuck. And I remember in these 6 different conversations, as I shared, you know, the claims of Jesus and his need for a Savior, he would respond by saying, well, wait a minute, Jake, I'm a decent guy. You know, I haven't murdered, I haven't stolen anything, you know, when you, when your mom and I were together, I didn't cheat on her. I worked hard for the family. I don't see why you think I need Jesus to save me from my sin. And that is very reasonable when you hear it. And you might be thinking that today, I don't get that. But let me tell you, that line of thinking is wrong. Let me illustrate why it's wrong. Let's say I invite you over for a 4-course meal at the McGee residence, and I'm going to be the chef. And I prepare for you with the greatest precision to detail 4 recipes, gourmet recipes from Rachel Ray's new cooking book, her new cookbook, as well as looking to her cooking YouTube channel. And what I offer to you with me following the directions is a product that makes you praise me. You say, because you were ushered into a food nirvana, you say, wow, Pastor Jake, you are an amazing chef. And you're praising me for that. And as you're praising me for that, I'm tempted to conclude that I must be an amazing chef. Now the question is, am I an amazing chef? And the answer is no. I'll tell you what I'm good at. I'm good at following directions. That's it. But being good at following directions does not necessarily mean that I'm an amazing chef. Because what happens when you remove the influence of Rachel Ray from my culinary enterprise? What happens when you remove those books and that YouTube channel? Well, I'll tell you what happens. You no longer have Rachel Ray food. You will end up with microwave food. You remove Rachel Ray, and this is what you get, cup of noodles, and it will be underdone. You remove her, you get Hungry Man TV dinners, and the mashed potatoes will be cold in the middle. Guarantee it. You remove her influence, and you will see the extent of my native culinary abilities, because great chefs write books. They make recipes. They don't really follow recipes. Really bad cooks like me, I need to, with a magnifying glass, follow those recipes with great detail. Otherwise, everything will be spoiled. So I want you to see here that it's Rachel Ray, her influence, that's propping me up to allow me to make something edible. Remove her from the mix, and you're going to see my ability for what they are. Well, the Bible says the same is true with us. God influences us in countless ways to keep us from being as stupid as we really are. He restrains the evil in your heart in a thousand ways. For example, you have to sleep every day. He makes you tired. He allows you to be tired. Imagine if you had unlimited power, unlimited intelligence, and you never slept. Do you realize how dangerous you would be? Imagine if there were no consequences to your bad actions. Do you imagine, and can you picture what trouble you would get yourself into? If there were no laws of physics to prevent you from doing things, how much trouble you would get yourself into? If there were no governments and law enforcement to check the anarchy of our hearts? You see, God restrains the evil in our hearts in a thousand different ways. He's keeping us from being as bad as we could. And so the Bible says, when you do good, don't take that personally. That's just God helping you not to express your sinful heart. And one of the ways that God does that is through the rules found in his book called the Bible. This is how the Apostle Paul explained it to a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul says this to Timothy, "Timothy, we know that the law is good. Rules are good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law, the rules, all the things that we're told to do if we're to be good boys and girls, they're not designed for good boys and girls. They're designed for bad boys and girls. They're laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners." Apparently, people in Timothy's church were saying, look at all the good I'm doing. Aren't I a really righteous person? God ought to accept me. How could he not? And Paul is saying in our text, at the very least, your law keeping only shows that you're good at following directions. Worse than that, it shows you that you're bad at righteousness in the same way that if you need a cookbook, it shows you that you're not very good at cooking. Or if you need training wheels on your bike, it shows you that you're not good at bike riding. Or if you need a T-ball stand, every time you hit that ball, it shows you that you are not particularly good at baseball. It's designed for the unrighteous. And Paul says you can go wrong because you could say, look it, I'm not falling off of my bike, and you got training wheels. Aren't I really good at riding this bike? You could say, look at the good in my life. Aren't I a good person? And Paul says, in that way, you are using the law unlawfully, and you are not drawing near to God, but you are straying away from God's provision of salvation in the person of Jesus. In other words, good people tend to take their accomplishments too seriously. Another way of putting it is this way, and this is the second point. The reason why good people need to be saved and tend not to embrace it is because good people don't see the bad in the good that they do. They don't see the bad and the good that they do. In our text, we have these good men in the name of goodness doing everything to look past the evil of their so-called righteous crusade. They are bending rules right and left. And they are justifying the bending and the tweaking of rules because they are doing this for a higher cause and in the name of righteousness. Consider that this is precisely the reason why the servant or the officer strikes Jesus to silence him. Jesus brings up in verse 21 the fact that there are no witnesses. He says, ask others. They will tell you about me. And I really think that this is Jesus' way of pointing out how this trial at this point is totally and utterly illegal. Because in that day, you are not to testify against yourself. In that day, you are to bring accusers first, assess the weight of their testimony, and move on in your trial from that. But here, they bypass that. And Jesus says, if you're really into righteousness, why are you bending the rules in the name of righteousness? It turns out that there were several things that they were violating in their own law that made this a totally illegal trial. For example, there were to be no trials at night. This one is held about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Trials were not to be held on the eve of a Sabbath or during feast days or a festival. This is on the eve of a Sabbath. It is during the Passover. All trials were to be conducted publicly in the temple court. Secret trials were strictly forbidden. And here they are, conducting a secret trial. The high priest was not supposed to interrogate the accused. And we see both the esteemed as well as the legal high priest doing that. And I could go on and on with rules that they tweaked and suppressed and altered. Why? Well, because we are operating from a cause of righteousness. And this is quite remarkable, especially when you consider how the truth was in their face. And Jesus says as much in verse 20. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? You know what he's saying there, right? He's saying this. What more proof do you need? You have had unfettered access to, you have watched overwhelming evidence and testimony from 3 years of my ministry. What more do you want? You have heard words that no one can speak. You have seen irrefutable miracles performed before your very eyes. You have seen one prophecy fulfilled after another right before your eyes. You have interrogated people that I've healed. You have harassed them. You have the footage of every miracle I've done from your security cams that you posted all over to track my movements. You have manuscripts of my talks. What more could you possibly need? All the while, bending the facts suppressing the truth, ignoring 3 years of ministry on this righteous crusade. You see, at this point, Jesus, I think, strikes at the issue, the real problem, the fundamental reason why good people need to be saved, and they have a hard time with it, and it's found in that little word, that one syllable word in verse 21, the word why. Why? Don't read that too quickly. Why do you say you're for righteousness when you are stacking all the evidence against me, when you are twisting the facts to oppose me, when you are suppressing all the incontrovertible proof that is for me? Why do you do this? What's really driving this crusade of righteousness? What are your motivations? What's happening deep in your heart that is moving you to do this? And I want you to see that as Jesus asks that question, why, he goes beneath the surface of all of the prayers that they were praying during this festival. And ours too, by the way. All of their church attendance, all of their Bible studies, all of their rituals, and ours as well. He goes beneath the surface of all of their good behavior and ours. Beyond the fact that you were kind to that stranger, forgave your neighbor, helped those in need, gave to that project, he goes beneath all of those facts about your behavior. He goes beneath, beyond the fact of your religiosity, down to your heart. He goes to the very core of who you are, and he asks the question, why do you do the good things that you do? Why? What is that engine driving your moral behavior, your religiosity? Why do you do the good that you do? They think they are interrogating Jesus. Guess who's interrogating who? Jesus, the searcher of hearts, knows what's happening deep down. He knows things like Annas is really, really irritated because his greed has been poked on, because just a few days earlier, Jesus shut down the flea market in the temple. And guess who is the guy who stood to profit from all of that money made at the expense of the worshipers? It was Annas. Jesus knew what was at the heart of those 70 esteemed pastors, why it was they were so eager to crucify him. Mark 15:10 is very clear. They did so out of jealousy and envy. That's why. He sees beyond all of their stated righteous reasons, and he sees the real ones. He's searching out their hearts, and he's searching out our hearts this morning as well. Why do you do what you do, both the bad and the good? And let me read to you what the Bible says, what God sees in our hearts apart from his saving grace. And no, it is not terribly flattering, but as God searches our hearts, this is what he sees in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I'm the one who tests the mind. Apart from Jesus' saving grace, that's what God finds. In other words, you don't know why you do what you do. You don't know. Motives are mixed up. You can't see beyond even your own behavior. I don't know how many times I've seen a spouse leave a marriage. And when they leave the marriage, they present the stated reasons for their departure. And it seems so valid and so right. And you say, you go, guy, you go, girl. But as time goes on, you discover somehow that those weren't the reasons. You discover that there were other true reasons driving the decision. And those reasons were selfish and ungodly. Maybe they were just tired of their spouse, or maybe they started to develop a relationship with another person. But those were the real reasons. But they didn't want to present those reasons to the world or even to themselves as being why they're departing. And so what they did is they grabbed on to so-called righteous reasons and paraded those as being the reason, all the while their deceitful hearts were tricking them into thinking that that's why. You know, we do that every single week with our sin. That's the argument that we always, always make with ourselves. This is why Solomon says a fool trusts his own heart. The great searcher of hearts, he looks at our hearts and he sees that on our best days, apart from his grace, he sees us trying to give God our behavior without giving him our heart. Giving God our obedience without giving God our devotion and affection. And God doesn't accept that. He's not interested in that. He doesn't want your behavior as much as he wants your heart. Because if he gets your heart, he gets all of you. But you can give your behavior without giving what is most important about you. He's after your heart this morning, the very command center of who you are, of why you think what you think and you do what you do. God sees that often we're giving him the list and he says, yeah, I see the list. You're a good boy and you're a good girl, but I'm looking further in and I'm seeing a heart that is indifferent to me, a heart that's turned away from me, or worse yet, a heart that is running from me. That's what the great searcher of hearts discovers. That's why good people need to be saved too. And that brings us to our last and our briefest reason as we head towards Holy Communion. The reason why good people need to be saved and sometimes don't realize it is because good people unknowingly use their good lives to avoid God. They use their good lives to avoid God. How strange is verse 28. So they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. Now, in that particular trial, they injure Jesus substantially. He is bloody in his face. He's been mocked. He has been spat upon. Now they're coming to Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. Why didn't they enter the governor's headquarters? So that they would not be defiled. So that they would be able to be righteous enough to partake the Passover. Let that sink in for a moment. How twisted that spiritual logic is. What they're really concerned about here is being defiled by Pilate and missing the worship service, but they're not really concerned about being defiled by murdering God's son. How twisted is that logic? Maybe that's their way of avoiding the fact that they are doing a really big, bad thing. How do I avoid that in my mind? Well, I get really zealous about not doing these little bad things. And if I get really zealous about avoiding these little bad things and doing the right thing over here, then that can assuage my conscience for the fact that I'm doing this really big, bad thing. I read this week, one of the largest drug cartels in Mexico, the Gulf Cartel, has a video on YouTube showing its members visiting schools, nursing homes, hospitals, poor communities, handing out things like cakes decorated in the Mexican flag. And why are they doing that? Here is the message by the biggest drug cartel in Mexico. We take care of our people and always help. Something like that is going on here. Avoiding this sin is their way to feel better about their rejection and unbelief towards Jesus. Last month, I finished a book by Flannery O'Connor called Wise Blood. And it's about this young man, grew up in a very legalistic home in the Bible Belt in Tennessee. Dad or grandpa was a traveling evangelist, and it was a very unhealthy, legalistic environment. And he ends up walking away from the faith and becoming an avowed atheist in this particular culture. But here's the thing. He was so inundated with the legalism of his evangelical fundamentalistic upbringing that he couldn't shake it. It was always haunting him. It was informing his decisions, even though he didn't realize it. And about this man, Hazel Motes is his name, Flannery O'Connor writes that throughout his life, he had the unshakable conviction that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. The best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. We usually think it's the best way to avoid Jesus is to commit sin. But there are two ways that people stray from God. And Hazel Motes discovered one way to stray from God is to avoid sin, to be a good boy. Tim Keller comments on this, and he says there are two ways that people avoid Jesus as Savior and Lord over their lives. One way is the way that we all know. It's when someone ignores God and says, God, I'm going to call the shots of my own life. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need your rules, your laws to tell me what to do. I'm out of here. All right, that's one way. But another way is to say, God, I'm going to obey you. And when I obey you, you owe me. You owe me a good life now, and you owe me the afterlife then. God, I'm a good boy. Here's my bill. You owe me. And what Keller argues is, though the lifestyles of both people who are straying from God seem so different, they're fundamentally the same act of departure from God. Because for both the good and the bad guy among us, you're really doing the same thing. You are rejecting the person and work of Jesus as the only means of salvation, and instead you are either looking to your immorality or your morality as a way to assert your self-sufficiency and independence. You see, good people stray from God too. That's why Jesus had to die for both good people and bad people. And he did. We see it in our text. Verse 31, Pilate tells the Jews, take him yourself and judge him by your law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so, Pilate, you do it. And as we know, Pilate would give in, which means Jesus is crucified by a confederacy, a team made up of both bad and good people. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death that he was going to die. He would die at the hands of both good and bad people, and he would die for both good and bad people.